Okay, if you've got your Bibles with you, we're going to be camped out in Acts 21 today, and if you've got enough fingers, you can put your finger in at Romans 6 as well. That's kind of the two main places that we're going to be talking about. We're on week 33 of our Acts series, you guys. Just a few weeks left to go. We'll be finishing this up in... Yes! Praise the Lord. That'll be officially a year in Acts. So we'll finish that up at the end of this month. And yeah, we've got some exciting stuff lined up for you after that. But we're in week 33 here. And in our last sermon on Acts, we saw that Paul had announced to the church in Ephesus that he was going to go to Jerusalem. And he also told them that he had been told by the Holy Spirit that imprisonment and suffering was waiting for him there. And he also assured them that they would never see him again. Encouraging moment in the book of Acts. In today's passage, we find Paul arriving in Jerusalem, and he's confronted by a complex religious problem that his presence there is only going to make much worse. So we're going to start in Acts 21, reading in verse 17, says this: "When we arrived, the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem welcomed us warmly. And the next day, Paul went with us to meet with James, and all the elders of the Jerusalem church were present." So he arrives in Jerusalem, he goes to visit James and the elders of the church. Now, the church in Jerusalem was kind of considered to be the mothership of the Christian movement at the time. It's where Pentecost happened and the infilling of the Holy Spirit had first happened, and the Jerusalem church had suffered a lot of persecution. It all went back to when Stephen was first martyred. And because of all this persecution, the church was forced to scatter into all of the surrounding nations and areas. And so the church in Jerusalem was kind of decimated for a while as people spread out to escape the persecution. But in the interim time, the church in Jerusalem has reestablished itself. And it was now made up mostly of Jews who had come to faith in Jesus. And this is the church that Paul was coming back to visit. In verse 19, it says, "After greeting them, Paul gave a detailed account of the things that God had accomplished among the Gentiles through his ministry." Now, it might not seem like it, but this verse is actually forewarning us that controversy is about to strike. There was tension in the church in Jerusalem concerning Paul's mission to the Gentiles and the things that he'd been teaching. And to understand this tension, we need to do a quick history recap. Is that all right? I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to go way back. So through Abram, God had chosen the people of Israel to be his own people. And God promised Abram that through him, through Abram and through his descendants, he would bless the nations of the earth. And Abram's descendants grew into the nation of Israel, whom God rescued from Egypt and made his own people. He made covenant promises with them, and he called them out from among the other nations and blessed them greatly. He did this not because Israel deserved it, but because he wanted to demonstrate his power, his grace, his character, and his kingdom rule to the world. God separated the Israelites from the other nations, not to cut the other nations off, but to make Israel the example of what happens when a nation follows the one true God. And God led Israel to the promised land, where under the rule of David and Solomon, they were established as a mighty nation to whom the other nations looked. Actually, during Solomon's reign, many other rulers from other nations came to visit just to see what they were all about and how God had greatly blessed them. But over time, as Israelites became more and more unfaithful to God, they lost God's blessing and they ended up in exile. The religious leaders became convinced that if they could faithfully keep God's law, then he would once again bless and save them. And so they created and enforced hundreds of religious rules in an effort to make Israel faithful again. And as a result, they became more concerned about protecting their religious customs and rules than they were about the original promise, which was to be a blessing to all the nations and people of the world. So for the Israelites, the Gentiles, or the non-Jewish, the non-Israelite people, were considered to be unclean and impure. And in order to maintain the religious laws, the Jews rejected and stayed away from Gentiles as much as they could. And this was a situation into which Jesus came and into which the church was born. Jesus told the early church that they were going to go and spread his message to all the nations. But the early church itself focused mostly their efforts on the Jews. But in Acts 10, I don't know if you remember this, Peter had a vision. Do you remember the vision of the sheep coming down and all the animals on it? And he has this vision from God, and he was told to no longer treat the Gentiles as impure. This was God's announcement that the church was to no longer consider there to be two classes of people, the Jews and the Gentiles, because God's saving power was intended for everyone. And immediately after this vision, Gentiles begin to be saved, and they receive the Holy Spirit, just the same as happened in the Church of Jerusalem on Pentecost. In Acts 11, Barnabas was sent to the new Gentile believers in Antioch, and he enlisted the help of a recently converted man who was once known as Saul, but then became known as Paul. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas then leave the Antioch church, and they go and preach the good news to a lot of the other Gentile nations around, and this became the primary thrust of Paul's ministry. In Acts 15, there's a big controversy that arises because there's a group of Jewish men who are going around to the Gentile churches and saying that they don't have salvation unless they follow the Jewish custom of circumcision. And the Jerusalem church calls a big council, and they all discuss the matter. And their leader, James, states that salvation for the Gentiles has always been God's intention, and that the Jewish ceremonial customs were not to be forced upon them. And since that time, Paul's ministry has seen many Gentiles saved through faith in Jesus. And he's now returned to Jerusalem, and he's giving a report of all that God is doing among the Gentile people. So in verse 20, it says this: after hearing his report of what God was doing among the Gentiles, they praised God. Right? So far, so good. But, there's always a but. And there's a but right here. Then they said, verse 20, "You know, dear brother, how many thousands of Jews have also believed, and they all follow the law of Moses very seriously. But the Jewish believers here in Jerusalem have been told that you're teaching all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn their backs on the laws of Moses. They've heard that you teach them not to circumcise their children or follow other Jewish customs." So there are Jewish believers who are under the impression that Paul is telling the Jewish people who live among the Gentiles that they're to turn their back on the law of Moses, on circumcision, and on other Jewish customs. And these customs and laws are integral to their identity, how they relate to God, and how they see themselves, their status as God's chosen people. And so these rumors that Paul is teaching against these things makes him a very unpopular person in Jerusalem. And it also means that the leaders of the church in Jerusalem start to feel a bit antsy, a bit nervous when Paul turns up. The Jerusalem church, you see, had been reestablished as a legitimate religious expression under the Romans because it was considered a sect of Judaism. So the Romans began to see Christianity as just kind of part of Judaism, an extra thing on top of Judaism. And so this had helped them to become reestablished and have some sense of security under Roman rule. But Paul, when he turns up, Paul brings with him the possibility of controversy, unrest, and even rioting. Because everywhere that Paul seems to go seems to end up with a riot, him getting beaten up or running or thrown out of town or trouble coming. And here he comes to Jerusalem where they're all just kind of, everything's just kind of finally settled down. So the leaders of the church come up with a plan. They want Paul to head off the trouble before he even begins. In verse 23, it says this: "Here's what we want you to do. We have four men here who have completed their vow. Go with them to the temple and join them in the purification ceremony, paying for them to have their heads ritually shaved. Then everyone will know that the rumors are all false and that you yourself observe the Jewish laws. As for the Gentile believers, they should do what we already told them in a letter. They should abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. The church leaders suggest a compromise. They say, look, Paul, go down to the temple. There's these guys down there that are doing this Jewish ceremonial purification ritual. Go and join in with them. And it would be a good thing as well if you paid their costs while they're doing it. That way, no one can argue that you're against the Jewish customs. And as for the Gentiles that you've been preaching to, look, just what we said before, that'll stay, okay? If you just do this thing right now, that'll kind of calm everything down, all right? And Paul does it. Paul actually submits their directions. And I think that's for a couple of reasons. First is that Paul understood authority in unity. And so he submitted himself to the church leaders because his desire was for the church to be united, not for him to turn up and force his opinion on everyone. And this is part of living together as a community. In the community of God amongst spirit-filled people, the focus is on fulfilling our responsibilities and not claiming our rights. We each have a responsibility to maintain church unity, even at times we don't agree with each other or if there's controversy. And Paul does that here. The second reason I think Paul went down and joined in with the head-shaving purification ritual was that Paul himself was a Jew. And Paul kept Jewish customs himself. In fact, in Acts 18, Paul had undergone a similar head-shaving ritual as part of his own practice. So, you may be thinking right now, if Paul was teaching against the law, why was he still keeping Jewish customs? Was he a hypocrite? The reason is that Paul wasn't against the law. Paul was against the whole oppressive system of religious observance that the Jewish leaders had established. This system caused them to prejudicially reject relationships with Gentiles and to believe that they could earn their own salvation through their keeping of the laws and customs. It was the idea that anyone could make themselves right with God by rule-keeping that Paul opposed. And just weeks before this episode, Paul had written a letter to the church in Rome. We have it in our Bibles. You know what it's called? Romans, funnily enough. And Paul had written this letter to deal with these very issues that were coming up in the church of Jerusalem. Because these issues in Rome were causing racial tension and sectarianism. Both the Gentiles and the Jews were looking down on each other and forgetting that they were not saved because of their ethnicity, their national identity, their religious observance, but they were saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And it's in this letter to the Romans that Paul famously says, you are no longer under the law, but under grace. This seems to have been some of the teaching that was getting back to the church in Jerusalem, and they were the perception was that Paul was saying, yeah, the law's rubbish. Now you're just under grace and you don't have to do any of those old customs anymore. In fact, you shouldn't do them anymore. You're no longer under the law, but under grace. And when Paul talks about the law, he's not just referring to the Ten Commandments. He's talking about this whole oppressive system of religious observance that had been established by religious leaders that said salvation could be earned by works. And when Paul talks about grace, he's talking about God's action to accomplish for us the salvation which we couldn't earn for ourselves. Responding to this gracious action of God by faith meant that you now lived and belong to Jesus, the saving King, who leads us into obedience. You heard a lot of Christians using that phrase where they say, well, it doesn't matter because I'm under grace. Heard that? I heard that a lot. Unfortunately, many Christians believe that being under grace means you can call yourself a Christian and then live however you want because God has to forgive you anyway. When they're confronted about sinful attitudes or behavior, many of them will say, you can't tell me what to do. I'm no longer under the law, but I'm under grace. And this catchphrase is often used to justify disobedience and unfaithfulness and unwillingness to turn away from sin. The only problem is, when we say, I'm no longer under law, but under the grace, we're quoting from Paul's letter to the Romans, which, when we read it in context, means the exact opposite of how people often use that phrase. In Romans chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says this, "Don't let sin control the way you live. Don't give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace." Well then, since God's grace has set us free from the law, does that mean that we can go on sinning? Of course not. Don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. Thank God, once you were slaves of sin, but now you wholeheartedly obey this teaching we have given you. Now you are free from your slavery to sin, and you've become slaves to righteous living. On to Romans 7, verse 12. "But still, the law itself is holy, and its commands are holy and right and good. But how can that be? Did the law, which is good, cause my death? Of course not. Sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation to death." So we can see how terrible sin really is. It uses God's good commands for its own evil purposes. So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I'm all too human, a slave to sin. Jesus did not come to save us from the law. He came to save us from the power of sin, right? Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. That is, he would do what we could not. He would live a life completely in harmony with God's law. And then on the cross, he received the judgment for our sin and lawlessness. He died in our place, but was risen again to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Those who put their trust and faith in Jesus have died with him, been buried with him, and risen to new life in him. We have literally become new creations. We are freed from the demands of the law, which the old humanity is under, because we are now in Christ who fulfilled the law. Now we have been transformed from within by the Holy Spirit. Instead of striving to keep the law to prove our righteousness to God, we have been made righteous by Christ, empowered by his Spirit to be the kind of people who choose to live the kind of life that the law pointed to. This righteousness is a free gift of God's grace. We can't earn it. We can only receive it and live out the new life that it generates within us. You have been empowered to choose God's will over your sinful desires. When we trust in Jesus, we become the people who have the law of God written on our hearts, not on some tablets or on a wall that we have to follow as a list of rules. A true convert to Jesus who is filled with the Spirit and lives by his grace will progressively find the righteousness of Jesus filling their hearts and motivating their actions. A disciple of Christ will be constantly making efforts in partnership with the power of the Spirit to live the kind of life that Jesus lived and taught. And by pursuing this kind of life in the security of the salvation already won for you, you'll end up fulfilling the law. All right? Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. The grace of God does not demand less of us. It actually inspires us to more, not out of obligation, but out of devotion and thanksgiving to the Savior who gave us everything for us. We're no longer doing the minimum required to prove ourselves acceptable to God in our own merit, but we are now responding with all that we have to the overwhelming, undeserved, unmerited gift of God's grace and salvation. We echo the line of the old hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," when it says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, it were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." We're no longer slaves to sin and under the requirements of the law to establish our righteousness. The righteousness of Christ and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit have been given to all who trust Jesus with their lives. who your family is, your church background, your ethnicity, your education, your intelligence, your accumulation of wealth, or your religious observance are not what grant you relationship with God. Not even what church you go to. As Romans 3 says in verse 27, can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It's based on faith. So we are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. After all, is God the God of the Jews only? Isn't he also the God of the Gentiles? Of course he is. There is only one God, and he makes people right with himself only by faith, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Well then, if we emphasize faith, does this mean that we can forget about the law? Of course not. In fact, only when we have faith do we truly fulfill the law. You get it? It's not our righteous behavior and action that inspires God to save and accept us. It's because God has saved and accepted us that we are inspired and directed and empowered to live lives of righteous behavior and action. So when we use terms like grace, we're not talking about, doesn't matter, sin doesn't matter, da, da, da. It matters. But we have been empowered. In fact, if you want to find out some of the ways that God has empowered you to overcome sinful patterns and behaviors in your life, then you should sign up for the Freedom in Christ course. You plug. Seriously. So, let's get back to Paul's situation in Acts. The tension surrounding the Jewish customs was causing racial prejudice within the church. For many of the Jews, there was still a clear distinction in their minds between Jews and Gentiles based on the kinds of laws that they were or weren't keeping. The problem wasn't that the Jewish converts were still practicing their customs. That was fine. The problem was that they were using their customs to exclude other people. They had made their keeping of the law the basis for identity in God. And they were completely missing the point that it was faith in Jesus that led to salvation and identification as the people of God. Way back in the beginning with Abraham, it wasn't his ethnicity or his customs which he found favor with God. It's because he trusted, he had faith in God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. And they were missing this whole thing. The Jews were saying that Gentiles could not be Christians unless they followed Jewish customs. And Paul was preaching that it wasn't the external customs that brought salvation, but it was who they were dependent on. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul had made this point. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 says, for Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross. And our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now, all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. So there's this controversy, and Paul's saying, guys, the point is that Jesus has made us one people. There's no longer a dividing line based on customs or where we came from or who we are. It's based on who we're putting our faith in, and that's what should unite us. But the church leaders in Jerusalem are caught in the middle of this controversy. So they ask Paul to publicly show that he wasn't against God's law, and so he does it. He goes to the temple, he begins a 7-day purification ritual, and he pays for the four other guys to do the same. Acts 21, verse 27 says, the 7 days were almost ended, so he's doing this whole ritual, when some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul in the temple and roused a mob against him. They grabbed him. Here goes the riots again, yelling, men of Israel, help us. This is the man who preaches against our people everywhere and tells everybody to disobey the Jewish laws. He speaks against the temple and even defiles his holy place by bringing in Gentiles. For earlier that day, they had seen him in the city with Trophimus, a Gentile from Ephesus, and they had assumed that Paul had taken him into the temple. So ironically, as Paul is completing a Jewish ceremonial ritual, the Jews burst in and accuse him of not keeping Jewish customs and laws. And they accuse him of speaking against the temple, even though he's in the temple following this custom. And they also accuse him of bringing a Gentile into the temple, which is a big no-no. Now, this wasn't true, but Paul had been seen walking around the town with the Gentile, and so perhaps this was bad enough just to justify their accusation. Verse 30, the whole city was rocked by these accusations, and a great riot followed. Paul was grabbed and dragged out of the temple, and immediately the gates were closed behind them. As they were trying to kill him, word reached the commander of the Roman regiment that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. The Jewish church leaders' fears are met here. There's a riot happens, and then here come the Romans authorities who they're trying to kind of keep at bay, and the whole thing's kind of going out of control. But at the heart of this complaint against Paul is this legalistic tussle over who's in and who's out, about who Paul is siding with. In their eyes, Paul is anti-temple and anti-God's law, and in that case, anti-Jewish. They decide they're going to kill him, but being good rule keepers, they make sure to take him outside the temple to do it. Because you're not supposed to kill anybody, you're not supposed to shed any of his blood in the temple, so the important thing is you do it, you murder somebody in the right place. This is the craziness of trying to keep the rules and becoming legalistic. Now, actually, what's interesting is the temple, in Israel's story, the temple did have restricted entrance. You had the three parts of the temple, the outer courts, the inner courts, and the Holy of Holies. And as you progressively got closer to the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was, it became more and more restricted about who could go there. So in the outer courts, all the people could come, even let women in there as well. Yep, see, this is the all the rules and regiments that were all set up. And actually, Gentiles could come into the outer courts. You were allowed to come to the outer courts to pray if they were God-fearing Gentiles. Then you had the inner place where sacrifices were made, and then into the Holy of Holies where only the priests could go. And that was behind this big, heavy curtain that was at the Holy of Holies where only the priests could go in there. But when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain was torn. So no longer was it more and more restricted the entrance into the temple to get into God's presence. Instead, God's presence came out of the Holy of Holies and out of the temple and into the world where all people could access. By the way, you know when Jesus went to the temple and he gets really ticked off and he makes the whip and turns over the tables? We always think that he was really upset because they were selling stuff in the temple, and I think that was part of it. But you know, I think the main reason that he was upset, they had turned this outer court place into a market, and that was the only place that the Gentiles could come and pray. And so the Gentiles are coming to pray, and it's the only place they can meet with God, and there's just, and pigeons, and selling sacrifices, and they were more concerned about their customs and having access to their customs that they could take into the sacrificial place in the inner courts than they were about this is a place of prayer for all people. So at this point, we're in a time where God's presence is no longer restricted in the temple. It's come out. It's for all people. But they just don't get it. And eventually, the Roman regiment hear of the riot, and they come to sort it out. And they rescue Paul from the mob by arresting him. He said they rescue him by arresting him. And they carry him to a nearby Roman fortress. And the mob follows after. And they're all shouting out for him to be killed. And they're going so crazy that Paul has to be carried above the Roman soldiers' heads so they don't get him. And Paul has been carried up some steps inside the fortress when he speaks to one of the leading Roman officers, and he speaks in Greek, and he asks him to address the crowd, and the Roman officers are impressed that Paul can speak in Greek, and so he allows him to address the crowd. And from the steps, as they're carrying up these steps, and all the crowd is below, Paul is allowed to stand and address them, and he addresses them in their native Aramaic language, and a hush descends on them, and they begin to listen. And he tells them that he's a Jew, trained in God's law by the esteemed Rabbi Gamaliel. He has been so zealous for God and his law that he had previously been a persecutor of Christians. That is until he had an encounter with the risen Jesus who blinded him and commanded him to go into Damascus. And there he met Ananias, who prayed for him, healed him, and urged him to be baptized in the name of Jesus for his sins. And after this, Paul was praying in the temple in Jerusalem when Jesus appeared to him again. And he's laying out the whole story of his faithfulness to God and Jesus calling him. And at this point, all of the crowd are listening intently. They're hanging on his every word. But the next sentence out of his mouth leads to a much different reaction. He says, "The Lord Jesus said to me," verse 21, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." The crowd listened until he said that word, the word being Gentiles. And then they all began to shout, "Away with such a fellow, he isn't fit to live." And they yelled, threw off their coats, and tossed handfuls of dust into the air. They are freaking out over the fact that he said the word Gentiles and that God had sent him to them. Their religiosity and prejudice will not allow them to hear about the good news of God's salvation extending to all people, which was always God's intention and God's promise to the people of Israel in the first place. He was going to bless them to be a blessing to all the world. In our country, in Scotland, we have a history of religious division that's still ingrained deeply in people. I would wager that if you've grown up in central Scotland, most of our psyches have been somewhat affected by it. The conflict between Protestants and Catholics has bled down through the centuries and made its way into our religious, political, educational, and social systems. It's a bigotry that hides behind the pitiful excuses of tradition and culture. Its more acceptable face is manifested in football allegiances. Oh no, he's going to talk about football. The Rangers and Celtic rivalry is based upon not just the idea of two massive metropolitan teams vying for supremacy, but the Catholic and Protestant biases of both clubs and their supporters. I remember once I was gifted tickets to a Rangers and Celtic game. They were rubbish tickets, because they were at the back and it was behind a pillar, and so to watch the game, you had to do this the whole time. But I was there. I got to go to a game. And at halftime, we got talking to a man in front of us, a Rangers fan in front of us, and he spoke about his Catholic workmates, the Catholic guys that he knew at the pub and that he spoke to. He spoke even about his Catholic neighbor. He said they were all really friendly people that he got on with really well. In fact, he said, he would even lend his Catholic neighbor money if he needed it. But, he said, when it comes down to it, they're just scum. And the cognitive dissonance between the relationship that he has with people and the attitude that he knew he was supposed to hold was apparent. One side calls their stadium paradise. The other side invokes Psalm 95 when they chant, "We are the people." Both blasphemously claim that tribal allegiance to a football team and their customs are what mark you as chosen by God. And it's not about what union, what order, or what brigade you belong to. It's about union with Christ, following his orders, taking your place in God's army to fight the spiritual powers of evil and advance his kingdom. And if that means leaving behind allegiances to things like football teams, then so be it. God's a Partick Thistle fan anyway. Hey, Jerry. Yeah, Cameron Juniors. He told us this morning we're not allowed to have a football team. He told us we're not allowed to support football anymore. No. Nothing wrong with football. Unless your allegiance to a football team causes you to act and think and speak and believe in ways that are contrary to your allegiance to Christ, then you boot it. The Jews' allegiance to their tribal customs is more important to them than God's acceptance of all people who called on his name. For some of us, our earthly tribal allegiances and prejudice are more important than God's desire to reach people. For some of us, it's our political allegiances. Oh, football, politics, and religion. What is he doing? We speak vitriol against people who vote in ways that we cannot understand. In the morning, we post our favorite daily verse. In the afternoon, we post how our least favorite politician is an idiot, and that anybody who votes for them is a moron. Others have racial biases based on other people's culture or perhaps the fact that they don't conform to our cultural expectations. I always remember in the States when somebody decided, in our church, decided to move house, and 30 minutes away from where they currently lived. And the reason they gave was that the demographics in their neighborhood were changing. That's code for other kinds of people are moving in here, and they look different to us. I also remember in our church in America, someone said, you cannot vote Democrat and be a Christian. Until we pointed out to them that there was probably some people in our church, their brothers and sisters, that voted Democrat, and they were speechless because they hadn't considered that that was a possibility. They had created a new law, which meant you were in or you were out. For some people, we look down on poor folk. For some, we look down on rich people. I've heard people say that poor folk are all chancers who are at it, and that rich people with lots of money can't really be saved because of their wealth. When we do this, we end up pronouncing judgments on who can or can't enter the kingdom of God. We end up promoting a form of salvation that's based on our own prejudices and not on faith in Jesus. And even within Christianity, we often assess people's worth based on their practice and not who they are before God. Jack Hayford, who's a pastor, once told a story about his early days of pastoring when his church was struggling and low in numbers. He was driving through town, Van Nuys in California, when he came to a stoplight outside a growing, thriving, large Baptist church. And Hayford felt God's presence as an intense burning and heard the Lord say to him, you could at least begin by looking at the building. Hayford turned and saw nothing but a modern brick structure, and he said, what now? God said to him, I want you to pray for that church. What I'm doing there is so great that there is no way the pastoral staff can keep up with it. Pray for them. And as Hayford began to pray, he felt an overflow of love for the Baptist church. Through the days to come, the same sensation came to him every time he passed by a church, any church. I felt an overwhelming love for the Church of Jesus Christ, he said. I realized that I had them in pigeonholes. A few days later, he approached a large Catholic church. Having been raised to take strong exception to Catholic doctrine, he wondered whether he would have the same feelings. He did, and he heard another message from God. Why would I not be happy with a place where every morning the testimony of the blood of my son is raised from the altar? Hayford said, I didn't hear God say that the Catholics are right about everything. For that matter, I didn't hear him saying the Baptists are right about everything, nor even the Pentecostals. The message was simply that people at those churches were accepted by God and cared about him. Paul considered himself to be the most zealous of all the Jews. But after meeting Jesus, his heart grew beyond just the ethnocentric and religious practice of his people. Paul was willing to go and be with people that his compatriots considered unclean or impure. And because of this, Paul ended up oppressed and rejected by his own folks. This was the last time that Paul would ever set foot inside the temple. He found himself on the outside of the religious expression which he'd grown up in and which had given him so much of his identity. But he had found true identity and freedom in Christ. Paul's actions and teachings were a reflection of the Christ-like mind and heart that he had been given. Jesus himself had had to confront similar attitudes. In Luke 5, there's a story. It says, later Levi held a banquet in his home with Jesus as the guest of honor. Many of Levi's fellow tax collectors and other guests also ate with him. But, there's always a but. The Pharisees and their teachers of religious law complained bitterly to Jesus' disciples, why do you eat and drink with such scum? And Jesus answered them, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they're righteous, but those who know they are sinners and need to repent. God's intention for the church was not to create a holy huddle of people whose religious practice was so precious that they could not allow outsiders in lest they contaminate it. His grace was not given to us so that we could be puffed up with our own self-righteousness. There may be people in your life, I hope there are, that don't fit your mold of religiosity, decency, or morality. There may be people who are culturally different to you and don't live life the same way that you do. But the doors of the kingdom of God are open to all who confess their allegiance to Christ and faith for all he has done for them. It's not our job to determine who is worthy to receive the message or respond to the call. It's up to us not to hold them at arm's length through our religious judgment, but to share with them the good news that although all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, his desire is that all people would be saved. This year, I'm praying and hoping that in this church we come into contact with people that are very different from us. Some of them might be religious people. Some of them might be people who have just no concept of religion whatsoever. And I hope that when we do, that we will have the grace of God to remember that such were some of us. And that he saved us not because of what we had done, but because of his gracious, merciful love for us. That our salvation is based on accepting and receiving the gracious gift that God has given us. And that our task is not to keep other people out of the kingdom, but to fling wide the doors that whosoever will come. Amen? Let's stand up.